Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, one more time we turn to you because we realize our limitations. You are the teacher, we're the student. You have the answers, we are asking questions. And this evening, as we once more look into this all-important topic of how to study the Bible, I just pray for a miracle to happen. I pray that your spirit would be unleashed with power and with authority, and that you would teach everyone here and use me as your servant, as your instrument in your hand to fulfill your perfect will, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going to continue the topic of how to study the Bible for yourself. This evening, I'm kind of tied up. I've got a microphone here. Our lapel mic is not working, so I'm going to have to only wave one hand at a time, right? Okay? But we are right in the very thick of the topic of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, again, is the framework of how we go about the interpretation of the Bible. And we've already gone through five different rules, and so I'm not going to repeat. If you would like to get a copy, if you're watching this on video or listening to this in audio, and you would like to get a copy of the message, you can get that and listen to that, because there's some very important information that kind of lays the framework for what we're going to be talking about. So I'm not going to repeat myself. I'm going to go right into rule number six. And rule number six is interpret a passage literally unless the text itself indicates otherwise. I hope you have this in your handouts from last week. If you don't, I think we have some more up here. But interpret a passage literally unless the text itself indicates otherwise. So we must accept the literal rendition of the scripture unless the text itself gives us indication not to. Now, we know that there are times in which, in the Bible, where we read something and we know that it's not to be taken literally, literally as we read it. In other words, when we're in the book of Revelation and we're reading all of these symbols, we know that those symbols symbolize realities, but those symbols are exactly what it sounds like. They're symbols. William Miller, in his Rules for Interpretation of the Bible, says this: how to know when a word is used figuratively? Well, that's the question we need to ask. This is what his solution was. If it makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, then it must be understood literally. If not, figuratively. And then he gives some examples from the book of Revelation. Now, the Protestant Reformation, we talked a little bit about the Protestant Reformation. Remember, the Catholics, throughout the Dark Ages, they had a fourfold hermeneutic. And only one out of those four different ways, methodologies of interpreting, was to interpret it literally. Three of them was to interpret it in a symbolic and highly mystical way of understanding. And so when Martin Luther began the Protestant Reformation, he realized very quickly that this is not just a battle over just semantics. This is a battle over a hermeneutical battle of how do we go about interpreting the Bible. And so the Protestants argued that we need to return to the literal meaning of the text, what the original author meant by their words. And so this is where they came up with the historical grammatical method of interpreting the Bible. So when we look at it, Noah's flood uncovered the entire world. It was a literal event that happened. Noah and his family were literal people. They were in a literal boat. And Jonah was swallowed by a literal fish. David fought a literal giant that was 9 feet tall. Anyways, these stories, Genesis 1 through 11, are is a literal account of what actually happened. And of course, you know that there are many people that look at that and say, how could that be? This is critical. This is foundational to the historical grammatical way of understanding things. So the Bible, this comes from the book Great Controversy, page 598. The Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning unless a symbol or figure is employed. The book Great Controversy also goes on to say, if men would but take the Bible as it reads, if there were no false teachers to mislead and confuse their minds, a work would be accomplished that would make angels glad and that would bring into the fold of Christ thousands upon thousands who are now wandering in error. So the key word or the key phrase right there is we need to take the Bible as it reads. Okay, let's continue on. Rule number 7, define the words before jumping to interpretation. Make absolutely sure that you are defining the words the same way that the author is. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had an argument with a person? Hopefully, you don't argue very often, but occasionally, sometimes you have a misunderstanding and you argue with another individual and you get into the very thick of the argument, and then all of a sudden, it's like a light goes on and you realize that what they are thinking and what you are thinking are two completely different things. And it may even hinge on a single word or a phrase. And then all of a sudden, when you understand that what they're thinking and what they're seeing and their perception is totally different than yours, it clears it all up. Well, it's the same way. We need to make sure that our words and our phrases and our understanding matches that of the Bible author. A passage must be understood grammatically before it can be understood theologically. You need to correctly know the pieces of the puzzle before you can understand how they fit together in the whole of Scripture. I'll give you an example here. James chapter 2, verse 3. And I've given this from the King James Bible, okay? And I've done this on purpose. You'll see in just a minute. The King James Bible says, "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel." Now, if that's not underlined in your handouts, go ahead and underline that. "And there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor man, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So, right off the bat, we realize that we have a couple of problems here. First of all, is the problem of the English language. You know, probably what jumped out at you was the gay clothing, okay? Now, just looking out here, I can gather that probably most everyone in this audience understands the Old English interpretation of gay clothing. But if you were to walk down the streets of Medford and meet a 20-year-old and say, "Hey, I really like your gay clothing," I don't think he would respond with a smile. Okay? So the point is that when you understand, and I read the King James Bible, and I like it. I think it's a good, accurate translation. But there are many phrases, even in the English language, that are sometimes difficult to understand. So make sure and study with another translation of the Bible, because sometimes in those difficult to understand phrases or words, it's good to look at another translation of the Bible. So if you look at that, with another translation, you will see that the translation, at least in the New American Standard, is fine clothing or fine clothes, okay? So that's the first way of understanding the phrase gay clothing. But there's another way, and let me see if I can do this with both of my hands. Let's try this, okay? If you look in the context, it talks about goodly apparel. Okay? And it is contrasted with what? For those of you who have King James Bibles, right, okay? Vile. Okay, so these two things are contrasted, goodly apparel and vile raiment. Now, it goes on to say, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, here's a parallel statement, okay? So he's repeating what he's already said before, but he's using slightly different language. So gay clothing lines up with what? Goodly apparel or vile raiment? Okay, that's exactly right. So gay clothing equals goodly apparel. And we'll be talking about how to do parallel structures, and we'll be talking quite in depth somewhere down the road. Notice how I said that, somewhere down the road. It's probably going to take a little while to get there, but we'll understand more as we dig into this, how we can take these structures within the Bible itself and match them up so it brings an interpretation. So we can see very clearly that goodly apparel lines up with gay clothing. Okay, now the third answer is we can look up the word in a Strong's Concordance. Remember that the Apostle James did not write in the English language. Okay, he didn't even understand not a single word of English. He was writing in the Greek language. And so what we need to do is we need to go to a Strong's Concordance, and we need to look up that word. Now, I'm going to cut right to the chase because I'm not going to be able to show you in depth how to look up in a Strong's Concordance. That's for another night. But if you look up the word that is used, the word gay, okay, is the word lampros. Now, just listen to that word, lampros. What English word do you hear in that word lampros? Lamp, that's right. Something that's bright, okay? And so the interpretation of lampros is shining, magnificent, bright, splendid. So all of a sudden, we get a larger picture of what the actual Greek word means for lampros, okay? So now what's interesting about this is that the same word, lampros, is used in multiple places of the Bible, and what we would do well to do is to go and see how it is used. And incidentally, if you do, and you go to the book of Acts, and you see that there was an angel that went to Peter, Philip, was it Peter? Peter. That's right, Peter, and it was Peter. Sorry. And told him about Cornelius. Remember? The angel, it says, was in shining clothing. Lampros. Shining clothing. And it was bright. So here we're talking about somebody that steps into a church. James is talking about somebody that comes in the door with bright, shining clothing, and they're good looking. And with a gold ring. Now, incidentally, it's very interesting because in those times, that age, that those that were wearing white clothing with a gold ring were senators. Now, let me ask you, if the senator, who's the senator for this district here? Who's our senator? Anyone know? Who's our senator? We know? Ron Wyden. Okay, if Ron Wyden were to step in the door, would that turn heads? Probably most of us wouldn't even recognize him. I wouldn't know who the guy was. So, but maybe someone would. But the point was, in these times, when a senator walked in the door, that got everyone's attention. And so what James is talking about is he's talking about partiality. He's talking about partiality. So the word gay is really something that's bright, something that's clean, something that is very eye-catching. Okay, so you have to understand the meaning of words before you can understand the meaning of a passage. Let me see if I can draw this out here. You start kind of like a bullseye in the middle, and then you start working your way out. Or maybe you want to call it an onion. Okay? I want to show you something here. You start in the center of a passage, and that is with the words. Okay? Words have meaning. But those meanings that you get from words can only come from the immediate passage. Okay? Okay, and the passage is set within a topical section. Now, why do I say topical section? Why don't I just say that passage is set within a chapter? Why wouldn't I say, well, that passage is set within a chapter? Because the chapters are not inspired. Remember, the versification was brought along after the Bible was written just to help us, people like you and me, to be able to find the right spot in the Bible. But the chapters and the verses and stuff like that is not inspired. God did not, you know, give that from heaven. Okay, so a passage, and you will find that sometimes that there is arbitrary decision where to end one passage or end one chapter and to begin another. And so a passage can only be understood in light of its topical section. And so you need to understand it within its topical section. And then the topical section is understood within the context of the book. And then the book is understood in light of the whole Bible. Now, what we're doing here is we have to understand things, and our study has to start here and work its way outward. Okay? And there's a term that we use for this, and it's called exegesis. Okay? The term exegesis actually comes, it's built on the Greek language, and it means to bring out from. That is what true Bible study is. It brings the meaning out from a passage, but there is another term which sounds very similar, but it's exactly opposite. And that is called eisegesis. And eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S, eisegesis is the process of reading into a passage our theological bias or our understanding, maybe our presuppositions that we already have. And that's what we want to avoid. We never want to be engaging in eisegesis. We want to go to the Word of God, and to bring out the meaning from the text itself. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The Holy Spirit is the driver, the text is the vehicle, and we are the passenger. That's the way it has to be. So, exegesis and eisegesis. So, when we start with the words. Make sure that we're on the same level playing field. We understand what the author was meaning by his words. And then we can start and work to understand the passage, and then on and on. All right, number 8. Everything within Scripture must be interpreted in light of its immediate context. Most of you probably know what a context is. A context, and I put down a dictionary definition here, actually two definitions. Definition number one, the context is the circumstances that form the setting for an event, a statement, or idea, and in terms of what can easily, what can be fully understood and assessed. Now, we are in a context right now. What is our context? Okay, that is a context. We are in the Wednesday evening how to study the Bible context, okay? But I wasn't thinking necessarily along those lines. I was thinking of a physical context. Where are we physically? We are in the sanctuary of the Central Point Seventh-day Adventist Church of Central Point, Oregon. Well, okay, Central Point of Jackson County, of Oregon, of the United States of America, of North American continent, of the world. Okay, so that is our immediate context. I'll give you another example. What about a context of time? What is our present context? I'm looking up the clock right now. It says 7:05. 7:05 what? P.M. Okay, what else? Okay, daylight savings time. I was thinking July 5th, 2018. That's a context, okay? And there's all sorts of other contexts. I am within a context of a family unit. You know, I have my own family, but I'm part of the Ash clan. You know, I have a brother and mother and father Anyways, that's a context. So you see, everything that we have in life and everything is within a context. Everything. Everything is within a context. And if you want to understand the meaning of something, you need to understand its context. Now, I know that's kind of broad, but let me give you another definition. And this has to do with what we're talking about with the Bible. The Bible is written, and everything in the Bible is within a context. Everything. So that means that the words are within the context of the passage, like a verse or a couple of verses, okay? The passage is within the context of that topical section. That topical section is within the context of the book, and the book makes up one of the 66, which makes up our entire Bible. So, make it a habit. Here's a secret. Make it a habit, whatever you're studying, whether it's a word or a passage, usually that's where we spend most of our time, is words and passages. Make it a habit to read and understand one level higher. So, if you're trying to understand a word, don't just read the word and try and figure it out. Understand the passage. If you're trying to understand a passage, read the topical section. Makes sense, doesn't it? I get people come to me all the time and say, Pastor, I was reading this passage and I don't know what it means. Can you help me? I said, okay, well, let's look it up. And what I typically do is I look in front and I look behind and I try to make sure that I'm reading that entire topical section. And you know, about 50% of the time, the answer is right there in the context. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit deeper, but that is a secret. So whenever you're reading and trying to understand, look one step larger, okay? All right, what happens if we ignore context? If we ignore context? Now, I'm going to give you some examples of certain people that have ignored context, and I've actually written this down here. Not because I hate the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know what? I love Jehovah's Witnesses. They make some of the best neighbors. You know, I believe they're very sincere, honest-hearted people. But one day I was given a book, What Does the Bible Really Teach? And somebody else was asking me, hey, could you look through this? I'm finding some interesting stuff in here. Could you check this out? And so I was reading through this, and I came across this passage, this part of their book, And I just about jumped out of my chair. And you probably will too when you read what they say here. Okay? So this is an example from the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. What does the Bible really teach? And it comes from page 214 and 215. This is what they said. And remember, when you're quoting someone else, we need to quote them in context. We have to follow those same rules when we that we seek to follow ourselves, okay? So I've sought to give you the immediate context of what they're saying so you can get the full picture, okay? This is what it says. According to the Apostle John's vision. Now they're talking about the book of Revelation here. Scrolls were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the scrolls according to their deeds. Are these scrolls the record of people's past deeds? Well, that's interesting. I could push the pause button right there. It says so right in the text. It says the dead were judged out of those things written in the scrolls. But anyways, that's beside the point. The question is, are these scrolls the record of people's past deeds? The answer, according to them, no. The judgment will not focus on what people did before they died. How do we know that? The Bible says, he who has died has been acquitted from his sin. Romans 6, verse 7. Let's continue reading. Those resurrected thus come to life with a clean slate, so to speak. The scrolls must therefore represent God's further requirements to live forever. Both Armageddon survivors and resurrected ones will have to obey God's commandments, including whatever new requirements Jehovah might reveal during the 1,000 years. Thus, individuals will be judged on the basis of what they do during Judgment Day. Now, does that sound a little interesting? Well, it seemed a little bit interesting to me when I first read that, and I said, well, they're quoting a verse here, Romans chapter 6, verse 7. So let's go and read Romans chapter 6, verse 7 within context to see what it says. Romans chapter 6, and I'm starting with verse 4 here. It says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Let me hit the pause button right there. What's the context here? We're talking about baptism. Okay? Let's continue on. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. There's our verse right there. I put it in bold so you can see it. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive through God, alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me just ask some simple question here. Is the death that Paul is referring to in Romans a literal death? Or a spiritual death, which happens at baptism? It's crystal clear. But the problem is that you don't get the context, and so what happens is this eisegesis, where a person has this theological construct that they're using, and they're looking for support, and so they just plucked Romans chapter 6, chapter 6, verse 7, right out, and they placed it right in there, and it makes it sound like it's saying exactly what they have hinted at, but actually it's not. Let me give you another example. What does the Bible really teach? This comes from page 74. Knowing that he would return to heaven, Jesus told his faithful followers that he would prepare a place for them there. Jesus referred to those going to heaven as his little flock, Luke 12, verse 32. How many are to be in this relatively small group of faithful Christians? According to Revelation 14, verse 1, the Apostle John says, I saw and look, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Okay, so there is a quote there from Luke 12, verse 32. Now, let's go and look at 12, verse 32, and actually, the only way that the context is going to help us is the information before, because verse 32 is really the passage that we're wanting to look at, and that ends the thematic section. So we need to read that whole section there, and I think it'll be clear. Let's look at this. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And then comes our verse, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So I have a couple of questions here. According to the context, who did Jesus call the little flock? A, Jesus' own disciples, or B, the 144,000 going to heaven? It's very clear that Jesus' own disciples, he is speaking to his disciples, and he's letting them know that they don't need to worry. He is going to take care of their physical needs. They are to seek the kingdom of God, and God will take care of them. Question number two, does the text, the Bible text, say, for it is, present tense, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, which means the spiritual kingdom right now, or B, it will be, future tense, your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? This is a literal kingdom given at the second coming. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that God's going to give a literal kingdom, but is that what the text is saying right here? No, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven right now, and he's talking to his real disciples, not the 144,000. So you see why it's so important to read the text in context instead of just pulling things out and just kind of stringing things together. You know, we have to be very careful that we don't just pull things willy-nilly and just kind of string things together because you can come up with some of the craziest doctrines. Okay, at this point in time, we're going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a short break and we'll continue on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for answering our prayer. Thank you for being with us this evening. And we just praise you for this glorious book called the Bible. And be with us as we continue to study it and to seek to understand so that we can show ourselves to be approved unto God as a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We praise you and we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.